We turn this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 21 to 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And by way of introduction here in this epistle to the Colossians, Paul, we see here, debunks the false heretical teachings of the Gnostics. He debunks their teaching concerning the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, who were the Gnostics? Who were these people? They were a sect which claimed to have secret superior knowledge of what they considered to be the true God of pure spirit. And being of pure spirit, the true God, they contended, neither created this world nor had anything to do with that which was physical, with that which was material. All things physical, all things material, they considered to be evil. So that the God who created this world was not a good God. That God was evil. In order to access the true God of pure spirit and attain salvation, one had to go through a series of intermediaries known as demiurges. And the question is, where was Christ in all of this? And you guess, you would get it right, somewhere on the lower rung. Why? Because being possessed of a human nature, being possessed of flesh and blood, he was considered evil because, remember, anything material, anything physical, as far as the Gnostics were concerned, was simply evil. And because Christ was not the true God, he was not sufficient, let alone qualified, to bring about human redemption. So that if one were to attain to salvation, one needed some kind of intermediary, some angel or some other kind of deity. There were at least two buzzwords of the Gnostics, which if we understand them, if we at least be familiar with them, they'll help us understand all that Paul says in this letter regarding Christ, the person of Christ, and his finished work. And those two words, the words gnosis and pleroma. It's not important that you remember them, but at least in these few minutes, just those two words, remember those two words, gnosis and pleroma. Those were the two buzzwords of the Gnostics. Gnosis is the word for knowledge. For the Gnostics, finding God and entering into salvation was based on one's ability to know the secret password, the superior knowledge of the God of pure spirit. And since the body was evil, it didn't really matter how one lived. All that really mattered was this knowledge. It didn't matter how one lived. One could actually live for the flesh. One could actually live in sin. One could commit adultery. It did not really matter. All that was important was possessing knowledge of that secret password that would get one into the realm of the divine. And then a second Greek word that was the buzzword of the Gnostics was the word pleroma. And this word defined the essence of the God of pure spirit as one of fullness, completeness, and perfection. Now, in response to these aberrations, Paul, as it were, gets in the face of these Gnostics, these heretics, and he lays out in the boldest and most compelling manner the uniqueness, supremacy, and all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find, first of all, that according to the Apostle Paul, Christ is the icon, that is, the icon or image, the exact representation of the invisible God, verse 15. He's the firstborn of all creation, which is to say that he predates and he possesses by way of control all created reality, verse 17. That he's the creator of things visible and invisible, including kingdoms and authorities, verse 16. According to Paul, Christ is preeminent over all entities and realms. He's head of the church. He's Lord even over death, verse 18. And look at what he does in verse 19. It's as though he is challenging the Gnostics. It's as though he's saying to them, you want to talk about pleroma, you want to talk about fullness, you want to talk about completeness, you want to talk about perfection, you want to talk about all sufficiency, let me give you a lesson. He seems to be saying to them, in him that is in Christ, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And it's interesting to know that the words of God is not at this point in the Greek text. The literal reading of the text is all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. Paul is going to say later on that the fullness of deity dwells in him, but not at this point. The question has to be, well, what kind of fullness is in the Lord Jesus Christ? To begin with, the fullness of all things, the fullness of creation, as we have just seen. Chapter 2 and verse 3, the fullness as regards all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, for in him dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember that Gnostics were majoring in knowledge, gnosis. Paul says, listen, you want to find fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You find the knowledge of the fullness of gnosis, and on top of that, Sophia, wisdom in him. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And notice there, Paul launches an assault, an attack right on their doctrine concerning the physicality of Christ as being evil. Paul says here, this God whom you despise, the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwells the pleroma of God bodily. Physically, bodily, God dwells in him. The fullness of authority and power is in him, according to chapter 2 and verse 10. In him, all the fullness was pleased to dwell, in that all the rituals, all the ceremonies of the law, find their summit, find their substance in him, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Which brings us to our text today, in which Paul argues here in our text that in our Lord Jesus Christ is the pleroma, the fullness, the completeness, the all-sufficiency of human redemption. So beginning at verse 19 all the way up to verse 23, here is what Paul says. He says there, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Literally, in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In these verses, Paul discusses the grand, magnificent theme of human redemption in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judging by the space he devotes to it, we could say, at least from a human standpoint, at least from human reckoning, that perhaps the single most impressive work of our Lord Jesus was not so much his creation of this world as it was his brand new, his entirely brand new creation of the human soul in human redemption. Talk about the miracle and marvel of lost, wretched, dying sinners being redeemed, being regenerated, being reconciled to an infinitely holy and righteous God. And we cannot but conclude, what grace, what love, what mercy. What might and power went into the redemption of lost souls. The songwriter puts it like this, my Father is omnipotent, and that you can't deny, a God of might and miracles, this written in the sky. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Now in this text, Paul, in calling attention to the life of the Colossian Christians prior to their conversion to Christ, reminds them, he says there in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of his flesh," and so on and so forth. In our study this morning, we want to examine this doctrine of reconciliation, what it means to be reconciled to God, as set forth here in verses 21 to 23. In these verses, we see at least three things. They are, first of all, the character of reconciliation. Secondly, we see in these verses the concern of reconciliation. And then thirdly, we see the consequence of reconciliation. We consider, first of all, the character of reconciliation. Here we're talking about the nature of reconciliation. In other words, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is one of the many facets of God's redeeming activity, God's redeeming work towards sinners. It is closely related to justification mentioned in Romans chapter 5. What's the relationship then between justification and reconciliation? Justification is the acquittal of the sinner from the guilt of sin, whereas reconciliation is the admission of the justified sinner to restored favor and fellowship and friendship with God. To be reconciled to God means that the barrier created by sin has been removed. It means that peace has been established between the sinner and God, so that no longer is there hostility, no longer is there estrangement between the sinner and God. It is a settling of accounts, a making of that right which was wrong. According to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, reconciliation with God involves deliverance from the wrath of God. When we are reconciled to God, the wrath of God, which hangs over the sinner, according to John chapter 3, verse 18, and if one is not saved, here's what the word of God teaches, not when one dies, but right in the here and now, one is abiding under the wrath of God. In fact, here's how John puts it, the wrath of God abides on him. It means that the threat of eternal damnation, the threat of eternal separation, no longer is leveled against us. To be reconciled to God means that no longer are we deemed by God to be his foes, but objects of his favor and love. We are, as it were, his friends. It means that no longer do we need to shrink back in horror, no longer do we need to shrink back in terror at the thought of approaching a holy God. Why? Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ secures and establishes peace with God. And oh, beloved, the knowledge that we, those of us who have placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have been, by God's grace, been reconcile, it means then that here on this side eternity, right in the here and now, we can rest in the assurance that the once offended, holy and righteous God is no longer against us, but for us. But he is very much near to us as a father is to his beloved children. It means that right here and now we can anticipate an eternity with Christ in glory when he comes. We read in Revelation, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God and man is now reconciled," the songwriter says. Now, there are at least two things I want to point out to you under this first heading of the character of reconciliation we see here in verses 21 and 22. Two matters related to the sinner being reconciled to God. And the first is this, that reconciliation with God is a dire necessity. It is a dire necessity to be restored to favor, and fellowship with God is by far the single most crucial, vital necessity of lost souls. If the question is asked, what's behind the ills, what's behind the woes of our world today, why is there pain and misery, conflict and turmoil in our world, then the most precise answer has to be this, that in his natural state, that is to say, the state in which he was born, the state in which he came into the world, man stands in a broken relationship with God. He stands in a broken, fractured relationship, not only with God, but with his fellow men. And what's more, he stands as an enemy of God, continually under the wrath of God, the sword of divine judgment being poised against him. It all goes back to what went down in the Garden of Eden. You remember God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. And fast forward, among the many ills we see ensuing from man's fall in the Garden of Eden, the Word of God tells us there in Genesis 3:23-24, the Lord God sent him from Eden, the Garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken. He, verse 24, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was separated from God. Man was alienated from God. And may I suggest this, my friend, it's not a pleasant thought, but here's the point. Every single human being born into this world, Psalm 58 verse 3 teaches that as soon as they are born, they go forth speaking lies. We are estranged from God from the womb, the Word of God teaches, from birth. I was born in sin, shame, and iniquity, the Word of God says in Psalm 51. And as a mark of this alienation, a sign of this alienation, we do not in and of ourselves naturally gravitate toward God. Oh, my friends, those of us who have been redeemed, those of us who are saved, know even the pull, the effects of remaining, what we call remaining sin, that even though saved, if left to ourselves, there are times when we would not think of God. But praise be to God, of course, we always have a room back to God. We are redeemed, we are his children. We have been reconciled to God. Now notice in verse 21. Verse 21 calls attention to this estrangement, this alienation from God. And there we see that in relation to God, the Word of God says, you were alienated from Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 puts it even more precisely. Here's what the Word of God says. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12. Separated from Christ, alienated, having no hope, and without God in the world. Ephesians 4 verse 18. Alienated from the life of God. Interestingly, in the Greek text, Colossians chapter 1 verse 21, the word that's translated alienated or estranged is coupled with a present participle, ontos, translated being. And if Paul was writing an English paper, he was writing a paper for a teacher today, that, you know, the teacher would probably run a line through it. Because here's the force of Paul's grammar. He says, and you once, and then he uses this participle, this present participle, ontos, the word for being, the word from which we get ontology. He says, alienated, suggesting here that in the past, all the while you are alienated. Does that make sense? The idea there is this. It emphasizes a continual, persistent state of estrangement from God. What that tells us, my friend, is this, that the unsaved man or woman is ever estranged from God. It's not like today they are close to God and tomorrow they are not. They are continually separated from God until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what makes a sinner's reconciliation with God a dire, critical, urgent necessity. Man who was created for the glory of God, man who was created to serve God, man who was created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, being unsaved, being outside of Christ, is estranged, is alienated from God. As if that were not serious enough, we also see there in verse 21 that related to this estrangement from God, the unsaved, unredeemed sinner stands, notice the text, stands as what? An enemy of God. I want us to see something further in verse 21, because as regards this estrangement, as regards this enmity of the unsaved toward God, there are two things cited in verse 21. First of all, the location of this estrangement and enmity. The location of this estrangement and enmity. According to the word of God, the estrangement, the alienation, the enmity, the hostility toward God, notice here in verse 21, is fundamentally rooted in the mind. What we have to understand is when the Bible uses the word mind, the mind there has reference to all the inner faculties of men and women. It includes the will, the understanding, the affections, the judgment, the intellect, the feelings, the dispositions. In other words, all our inner faculties that constitute personhood. A synonym that's sometimes used for the mind in Scripture is the word heart. In the Bible itself, that the mind is here and the heart is here. They are one and the same. And the point is this, that the sinner's alienation from God, the sinner's estrangement from God, the word of God is teaching here, lies deeply rooted in the inner recesses of his being. It reminds us of what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The sin of Israel is written with a pen, a diamond pen, and it is engraven upon their hearts. In his will, his understanding, his feelings, his disposition, lies his rebellion against God, his hostility against God, and all of these faculties operate contrary to the will and purpose of God. Hence, in assessing the sinfulness of the fallen, the people of the pre-flood world, back in Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, here's how the word of God assessed the people of that time. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. First time in the Bible the word great is used of man, and it was not good. Here's what God says about the greatness with respect to man. He saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. Here it comes, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In fact, God reiterates this in Genesis chapter 8 verse 21, because right after he destroyed the world, he reiterated the point of the depravity of the human heart. And he said there in Genesis 8 verse 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Listen, you don't have to teach a child to lie. That sweet little child, that sweet little daughter, that sweet cuddly baby, that sweet little grandchild, let me say this, apart from the grace of God, you leave that child and what you have on your hands in a few years is a monster, a monstrosity, a moral monstrosity. In short, to say that the unsaved are alienated and hostile in mind toward God is to say that in his passions, his purposes, in his plans, in his priorities, in his heart of hearts, he's fiercely at odds with God. Now, this mental, ideological alienation and enmity of the unsaved toward God is referred to, is described in various ways in Scripture. It is described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, as their walking, that is, living in the futility or emptiness of their minds. I don't have to go using illustrations from our society today to show you that what we have coming from the minds of men, from so-called intellectuals, from so-called intellectual think tanks, are nothing but what? Emptiness. It speaks in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18, that is, this mental, ideological alienation and enmity of man toward God, the unsaved toward God. Here's what it says. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of what? The ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. It is depicted in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8 as their not knowing God, as their, it is spoken of as their being enslaved to other things other than God. And my friends, what we need to understand is that all that the Word of God declares here, listen very carefully to this, all that the Word of God declares here concerning the unsaved person being alienated from God, being enemies and hostile in their mind toward God, is not just for certain kinds of sinners, as some would say. It's not just for those who some would refer to as the vile, wretched, out-and-out sinners. And what we don't do here, we don't give examples of sins here. But think of the most egregious sin you can think of. Think of the worst person you can think of. And the Word of God is saying here, is suggesting here, that what is said here goes not just for those kinds of people, as we would like to think, but it goes for what? Every single human being born in Adam. It applies to every single person who has not been converted, who has not been regenerated. And it's very important we emphasize this, because there are people who are morally upright. There are persons who are deeply religious, deeply devout, who will readily take offense at this idea. Well, are you saying that I'm alienated from God? Are you saying that I'm estranged from God? Are you saying that in my mind I'm inimical toward God, I'm hostile toward God? You say, no way does this apply to me. Perish the thought. I love God. I read my Bible. Ever since I was small, I was deeply religious. I went to Sunday school. I go to church every Sunday. I might not be saved. I might not be a Christian. I love God. Well, here are a few things we need to bear in mind. What is to be noted here, if you notice in our text, Paul, as he addresses the Colossian Christians, he does so in a categorical, matter-of-fact manner. He reminds them as to what they were before they heard the gospel. And he says there in verse 21, and you. That word you, the pronoun you, there in the Greek text is emphatic. Greek does not have to use personal pronouns. Whenever personal pronouns are used, it is being used emphatically. The emphatic usage of the pronoun you here, Paul says you, and it's plural. In other words, all of you, you were alienated and hostile in your mind. And notice what he also says there in verse 21. And you who once were, the word pate once in this context means at some time or another. It means once upon a time or formerly. What were they at one time? What were they formerly? They were, says Paul, alienated and hostile in mind. Now, in relation to themselves, in relation to others, it might not be evident, but what the Word of God is saying here is this, that in relation to God, that's exactly what they were. And Paul's point is simply this, that every person now in a saved relationship with God, every person now in a right saving relationship with God had, at one time, a dark, unpleasant past. Now, if I were to ask this morning, and let's say I was asking, which I'd never do, let's see a show of hands of all who had a dark, unpleasant past. Without offense, I guarantee you that not many hands would go up. You know why? Because when we think of a dark, unpleasant past, we are thinking of all the horrific, outrageous, sins categorized by man. And we say, well, I never did that. I never did this. I would never do those kinds of things. But here is what the Word of God is saying here. What makes reconciliation with God a dire necessity, beloved, is that all of humanity was under the curse of sin, was under the power of sin. All humanity was estranged from God, alienated from God, hostile toward God, enemies of God. That's what the Word of God teaches. And my friends, when we stop to think of it, we were, before we came to Christ, we were effectively in revolt against God. That's what the Word of God teaches. Which means that if you, my friends, cannot identify and acknowledge such a past, even though you might be deeply and devoutly religious, you're still in that condition of estrangement, of alienation, of hostility toward God. And the reason, the only reason you're not able to see that, it is because of what the Word of God describes as the hardness and blindness of the heart. My friends, you've never been to Christ for salvation, yet you protest, I have no feelings of aversion toward God. I have no feeling of alienation from God. I sense no hostility toward God. And what you need to realize, what we need to realize, is that alienation from God, enmity toward God, is not necessarily, listen, is not necessarily accompanied by conscious feelings of aversion toward God. It doesn't mean that in our hearts we sense a bitter, utter hatred of God. In fact, perish a thought, many of us would say. The truth is, one may have what one considers to be good intentions toward God. One may be sympathetic toward the things of God. One might even show deep respect and reverence toward God, making a great deal of sacrifice when it comes to the things of God, yet on the basis of God's own declaration, by virtue of not being in Christ, by virtue of not being reconciled to God, the Word of God says one is an enemy of his, distance from him and stands continually as an object of his wrath. It's not necessarily felt consciously. And it's not surprising. Why? Because the Word of God describes the state of the unsaved man anyway as a state of death. As one writer puts it, quote, he says, "This people are ethically sinful, and when God counts their trespasses against them, he must view them as sinners, as enemies, as the objects of the divine wrath, for it is an ethical and religious necessity that the holiness of God manifests itself in wrath against sin," end quote. Unsaved, unregenerate human beings then are alienated from God, and beyond that, they are enemies of God. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. The location of this alienation, the location of this enmity is in the mind. It's ideological, it's mental. That's why some of the most wicked deeds in human history have originated from even the most brilliant intellectuals. This brings us to the second truth found in verse 21 regarding the alienation and enmity of the unsaved toward God. And it is this: we see not only the location of this enmity and estrangement from God, but we see there, secondly, the manifestation of this estrangement, this alienation, this hostility toward God. Here's what Paul says: "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind," notice the last clause, "doing evil deeds." What's the manifestation? The location of the hostility is in the mind. What's the manifestation? It is in the performance of evil deeds. Doing evil deeds. What are evil deeds? It sounds simplistic, doesn't it? But it bears noting. Why? Because many hide under their religiosity, and they believe that just because they are going to church, just because they have been baptized, just because they are morally upright, they are far from being guilty of evil deeds. But the question is, what are evil deeds according to the Word of God? Here it comes. In a word, evil deeds, we would say, they are everything proceeding from man that does not fulfill the will and purpose of God. They are everything about man that does not conform to the Word of God, everything that is contrary to his holy character, that does not bring glory, that does not bring honor to him. In Scripture, evil deeds relate not just to actions, but to attitudes, to affections, thoughts, coming from an unsaved, unregenerated heart. Listen, evil deeds. Listen carefully. You know this. I'm just being rhetorical. Evil deeds, my friends, extend to humanly produced good works. Religious works, which man substitutes for faith in Christ, in the finished work of Christ. And evil as they are in God's sight, how does God reckon them? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. God says there, they are as filthy rags in his sight. Now, Scripture everywhere spells out the evil deeds of men by which they demonstrate their alienation from God, their hostility toward God. According to Exodus 20 verses 5 and 6, such evil deed is expressed in terms of not loving God, of not keeping his word, of not keeping his commandment. And notice here in Exodus 25 and 6, God mentioned hatred not in terms of some feeling, but rather in terms of what one is not doing. Because here's what he says. He says he will judge iniquity on those who hate him, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. What does it mean to love God? To honor his word, to keep his word, to submit to him. Jesus said in John 14, 21, 23, "Whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Here's a person who says, "I love God, I know God," and yet they are not obedient to the word of God. They have not submitted to the word of God. And what are they doing? They are hating God. Ephesians 4:17 and 18, Paul portrays the evil deeds of the unsaved and their alienation from God in terms of their living for greed, sensuality, and every kind of impurity. According to James chapter 4, verse 4, not to take sides with God, but to fraternize with the world is enmity with God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, alienation of the unsaved, of the unconverted, is depicted as their having gone astray, as their having turned everyone to his own way. Listen, when a man lives his life as he pleases, when he does not reckon on God, when he's selfish, when he lives all for self, that man, that woman is living in alienation from God and hostility toward God, the Word of God teaches. But we have to wrap up. Time is going, and so let me fast forward to the good news. Okay, the character of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a dire necessity. But here's the point. Reconciliation, secondly, is a divine work. It's a divine work. It is not, first of all, a work of the sinner. It's not a work of the unsaved. Try as one may, one cannot work one's way into being reconciled to God. No, we cannot reconcile ourselves to a righteous and holy God by our sincere efforts, by our sacrificial work. It just will not work. That is not the gospel. Second, reconciliation with God is not the work of a preacher. There's no pastor, there's no preacher, there's no pope who can reconcile a sinner to God. Regardless of how persuasive, regardless of how passionate, regardless of how eloquent a preacher might be, the fact is nothing in the preacher can move a sinner one inch toward God. And as we'll see next time when we come to this passage, reconciliation with God, verses 21 and following, with God is solely and distinctively the work of God in Christ. Listen to these verses. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, who is that Christ, has now reconciled in his body by his flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Listen, my friends, only God in Jesus Christ can put an end to the alienation and hostility of the unsaved toward him. Go back to Genesis 3. No sooner had Adam and Eve fell than who made the first move? Notice, what was Adam doing? What were Adam and Eve doing? They were not moving towards God, no. They were hiding from God. They were running from God. God was the one who came looking for them. And God was the one who made provision for their redemption. Listen, the work of reconciliation, if a person is to come into favorable saving relations with God in Christ, I've given it away. It cannot be by self. It has to be by none other than the living God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you saved this day? Have you been reconciled to God? Have your sins been forgiven? Have your sins been judged at the cross? Yes, sins were judged at the cross, but have your sins been judged at the cross? Because here's the point. If your sins, my friend, are not taken up care of on this side eternity, here's what the Word of God says. It is a fearful thing. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Thank God for an age of grace. This is an age of grace. This is an age of reconciliation. Come to him and be reconciled to him for Christ's sake. Amen.